Please pray with me again. Father, thank you again for drawing near to your people, for opening your hands in welcome and in offers of grace and help and provision for all of our needs. Please forgive us for the moments where we turn aside from these amazing, so deeply necessary offers that you give each day. And please do not turn us away as we come to you right now in the name of Jesus Christ and ask for your help to do what only your Spirit can do, Father. People can speak eloquently, people can listen well, people can learn things, but only by the Spirit of Jesus Christ can we be transformed, can we grow to truly be creatures that are from the kingdom of heaven, that are of that kingdom, that are headed towards that kingdom. Please do that work of transformation this morning in us. In Jesus' name I pray. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Now, some of you may recognize this famous quote of Martin Luther. Obviously, it's not originally in English, so there can be some variance there. But this famous quote of Martin Luther before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, a hostile papal representative, as well as a number of other princes and people of influence. Now, this kind of defiance normally meant death, as it did about 100 years earlier when Jan Hus made a similarly courageous stand before the powers in his day, about 100 years earlier. But why wasn't Luther executed like Jan Hus? They were both promised safety if they came to explain their views before the powers that be. Both criticized indulgences of the Catholic Church and clergy corruption. Both had strong support in their country. Both had appealed to conscience and scripture. So why was Luther spared and Hus executed? Why did Luther go on to start a reformation, whereas Hus's influence was mostly limited to his native land of Bohemia, modern-day Czech Republic? The answer is a combination of political, technological, and cultural differences, all under the sovereignty of God. But that doesn't make a very inspiring story, does it? Isn't it better to imagine an almost godlike hero standing alone against the powers of Pope and throne? Isn't that more exciting? No doubt Luther was a gifted communicator and theologian, and his God-given courage in this moment was extraordinary. But without things like the printing press, the support of Frederick of Saxony, the general milieu of Catholic fatigue in Europe and large, Luther likely would have had a very short career indeed. And I believe we have a somewhat distorting inclination, at least in our culture, to sever a single act of courage from a lifetime of quiet faith, not to mention the larger forces at play, into man-centered story where one person changes history without any help from anything else. We tend to downplay the many forces that the Lord moved to bring about the Reformation at that time and in that place. And even the promise of Christ we downplay sometimes when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew chapter 16. And if we are not careful, we can have the same tendency for our text today. We are about to see an international coalition of kings descend upon a few relatively small city-states and send them running for the hills. But then, in an surprising turn, a lone sojourner, Abram, and his modest group of trained soldiers attacks this great coalition and sends them running. And without even thinking, we put Abram into a different category than ourselves, exercising faith we never have or never could, when the object of the faith is what matters. And the same object of Abram's faith is the object of ours. And that is God. It will be my contention that the great act of Abram today is merely the outworking of a life of quiet faith and trust in Christ. And the great impact that resulted had more to do with God's sovereignty than the impressiveness of the man Abram. Maybe a good start then is to ask all of you, do your acts of faith feel too small to matter? Do your acts of faith feel too small to matter? Few of us will see international coalitions thwarted, but if the eternal Lord of heaven and earth has chosen to bring glory to his name through our lives, than the significance of a life lived faithfully before God has less to do with the worldly outcome and everything to do with the one paying attention to us, the one who leads us on paths of righteousness and promises to reward even the giving of a cup of cold water to someone because he is a disciple of Christ. Therefore, for our courage, endurance, and joy in the Lord, we start with the main proposition. We can be unmoved by the world's threats and promises as we seek our strength in Christ. We can be unmoved by the world's threats and promises as we seek our strength in Christ. Point number one, because Christ is faithful, we can face great opposition with boldness. Point number two, because Christ is faithful, we can face temptation without corruption. And point number three, to have Christ as our strength, we must know and worship Him. Now, I would encourage you, if you don't have it open already, I would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And if I could, to the sound booth, I'm really getting a bad echo here. I'm having a hard time. Thank you. If you could do anything about that, it'd be great. Point number one, because Christ is faithful, we can face great opposition with boldness. Now, we're going to start with a pretty daunting chunk of text, verses 1 to 16. And I'm going to do my best to summarize it for us here. So Moses, the author of Genesis, is taking a break from his hyper-focus on God's special work through his chosen people, and he's going to zoom out to describe international events. First, we have to understand that there's an empire covering many territories and cities ruled by Chedorlaomer. I'll probably call him Ked for short, just shorten it down a little bit so I don't have to say that name so many times and trip over it as many times. Now, these emperor kings often levied heavy and oppressive taxes and other ways of oppressing those on their vassal states and cities. It was not uncommon for rebellion to rise up in some of these states. Alternatively, it was not easy to keep all of these city-states in line. This is a big chunk of land. There are no cars. There are no planes. Travel is slow. If you notice in verse 4 and 5, the rebellion begins in the 13th year, and the fighting starts in the 14th year. 12 years they serve. Rebellion 13, fighting 14. This is a long thing. It's maybe like submitting something to maybe the city government or something like that. It takes a long time. Now, Ked does not come on his own. He brings with him three kings that are loyal to him. Amraphel, Arioch, and Tidal come with Ked to help quell this rebellion. However, before they arrive at the rebellious cities, there are several places and people on the way. Now, I'm going to risk some slides here and go into a little bit of lecture mode. So this is roughly the path that Chedorlaomer and the kings with him took on their way into the Promised Land, what Abraham would know as the Promised Land. The blue A is where Abram is with his tents, the Oaks of Mamre. Now the next slide, the blue is where the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Gad are, if I said that right. Nope, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, I got that wrong. Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben lived, and the other, the purple, is the Promised Land proper, if you will. So, next slide. After the movement south, Chedorlaomer, he turns around and heads north, and that is about where some think the battle took place. Finally, next slide. Chedorlaomer marches north through Canaan, in verse 11, and Abram chases him and overtakes him and defeats him, and more on that in a moment. The point is that this army of four kings is doing approximately what Israel was supposed to do in the days of Moses and directly after. Approach the Promised Land from the east, enjoy a string of victories, and then march through Canaan, like you own the place. Now there are some important differences. One example is no crossing of the Jordan River here, okay? There are some differences. But considering the original audience of Israel somewhere near the conquest of Canaan, there are some uncanny similarities. Moving on, from what I can see in verses 8 to 10, the battle of 4 versus 5 kings is not much of a battle. Moses does not even record a battle. After he says 4 kings fought against 5, he immediately skips to the outcome, as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. There's no question of how things are going to turn out here. As a result, the cities and kings were pillaged, and most of this has absolutely nothing to do with Abram, until verse 12. Maybe you can read it with me. Verse 12 on the other page. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. We have to understand then that as Abram and his allies pursue Lot and his family, this is a virtual suicide mission. If I could give an illustration, it would be like the American army marching up into the greater Toronto area, turning towards Quebec, taking Ottawa, Quebec City, Montreal, turning around, coming back, conquering Winnipeg, and sitting pretty in that area. And then meanwhile, Steinbeck's like, are we going to put up with this? And they march on Winnipeg, defeat the American army, and chase them back to Washington. That's a very rough, very rough equivalent to what is happening here. Who knows? That sounds really impossible. That's the main point. These are impossible things that are happening. But God is with Abram, and that is the decisive factor. Again, considering how the original audience would read this, you're perhaps standing on the edge of the promised land with the scary Canaanites in your view. Then someone stands up and tells you the story. You know, in this very land, long ago, this great emperor came with his armies and conquered everybody in his wake, and then took all their belongings and went back home. And you might be thinking, yeah, that's what we need to be like. We need to be like that great emperor, Chedorlaomer. But the story's not finished. After he did that, this insignificant guy living by the oaks of Mamre decided, hey, that guy kidnapped my nephew. He attacked him, he defeated him, and chased him out of the promised land. No, you don't need a big army. You don't need to be an empire. You need to have a relationship with a living God. That is the key. And that is what they needed to hear. That is what God's people needed to hear then. That is what we need to hear today. A man in a relationship of faith and trust in God. Now, I want us to imagine back to COVID-19, groan, cue the groan, when we were getting news about restrictions every week or so. I want us to imagine a news outlet that decides, you know what, this is not good for people, we're not going to give any more news updates about restrictions and stuff, we're just going to do personal interest stories. Stuff about Grandpa Bill's life as a war veteran, Jody and John's fulfilled dream of buying a farm, and Betty's longtime battle and victory over cancer. Now, I want us to be really honest about this. Think back. Would you choose to watch exclusively the news outlet that did personal interest stories and no longer watch any COVID updates? Okay, some of you might think, oh yeah, I would totally do that. I don't think many of us will. At best, we would watch both. We would check in on the updates and maybe watch the special interest. Some of us are completely honest, be like, I don't care about some person living in Winnipeg. Give me what's relevant to my life, right? The result, however, when it comes to history, things sort of flip. Okay, follow me here. I know it's a little bit complicated. So when I watch Gladiator, which is a movie set in about 180 AD, I'm glad that we focus on the main character, Maximus, his battle with the Roman establishment and all the intrigue that's going on. I would be irritated if they kept going to updates and the Antonine Plague and skirmishes with the Parthenons. Just tell me, keep the movie on the characters. Do you see the switch? When we go for news that's up to date, we want the big picture. When we watch history, we want the character. And the reason I'm bringing this up is when we read the headline news of ancient history, our eyes can glaze over until we get back to Abram and the characters we care about, right? And we miss how massive those events were in their days. Thus, when we read this story, we lose sight of the relatively boring, quiet faithfulness of Abram, which is the focus of our story, that actually subjugates the big international stories of the day when they come into conflict. Let me put it another way. When quiet faith meets international might, quiet faith wins every time. But if you don't realize you're reading the headline news of the day, international might, then you don't see the greatness of the God who's working, or the quiet faith through which he works. Abram was not trying to get glory and fame for himself. He was just trying to get his nephew back. Think about how mundane Abram's story has been so far when considered internationally. He migrates with his family to Canaan. He walks up and down the land of Canaan, building altars and worshiping God. Then, an exception to be sure, he has a run-in with the king of Egypt, though it would be hard-pressed to say that was an expression of deep faith and trust in God. Next, a return to the mundane. He gives Lot first choice of the land. How mundane is that? But after that, he's merely living out quiet faith in the place where God has met him, by the oaks of Mamre. Waverly, do we expect seismic moments of faith to come apart from the quiet ones? I would contend that is completely the opposite of the way the Lord works. It is in the midst of quiet faithfulness that unexpectedly extraordinary acts of faith come. So the question for us, how are we responding to the small, mundane opportunities to trust Christ? For example, maybe there are some in here who have suffered a relational wound that is not healing, and you have never tried to resolve it by talking to the person. You're scared. It's a relatively small thing that happened, but it's creating a rift in your community, and perhaps you've already made steps to cut that person out of your life. And I know this isn't easy, but can I say something? Christ is trustworthy. We can speak the truth in love to a brother and sister, trusting his care. Do you believe that you can avoid these smaller but admittedly very hard steps of obedience and faith, and yet you will be ready to trust God when he puts a big step of faith in front of you? And do you realize the significance that trusting Christ in your fear has in his eyes? I believe I can speak with the authority of the Bible in saying, our Father looks with more pleasure on a single small act of faith than all the Olympic medals that are won in self-reliance and pride. Another example might be the courage to admit a need. I know I struggle with this a lot. Maybe you need financial help. Maybe you need to cut back overtime hours at work or in some volunteer capacity. You are utterly overburdened and spent. You are spurning the good limits the Lord has given you, but you're terrified of what that means if you say, maybe I can't work that long. Maybe I can't be involved in this ministry this year. Because what will people think? You're going to be a burden. You're going to drop the ball. Can we trust Christ with our reputation, with how we are seen? On the other side, there are those who are terrified of responsibility. Maybe you're a young adult feeling led to take the next step in a relationship or a career. Maybe you're someone considering commitment to this church or to another church or to a certain ministry. You perhaps have felt led to commit for some time, but you are terrified of the loss of autonomy, the loss of opportunities that might mean, etc. The question is, do you trust Christ's faithful care of you in the midst of these things? Is he not trustworthy? If we want to be an individual or a church that will stand firm in faith when the forces of culture and history come cascading into our lives, we must trust Christ in his care in the day-to-day things that intimidate us and scare us and threaten to bring about the fears that we have in our hearts. That's point number one. Because Christ is faithful, we can face great opposition with boldness. Number two, because Christ is faithful, we can face temptation without corruption. Now I'm going to go a little bit out of order here. First I want to read 17, then skip down to 21. So here's 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, yet lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who are with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now in this section we have the second of two kings that approach Abram after his victory. I skipped over Melchizedek for now. And I believe they are intended to contrast one another. Melchizedek symbolizes the path of faith and righteousness, and the king of Sodom symbolizes the path of selfishness, greed, and wickedness. Now how do we get that? Well, there's a number of clues here and there, But first, more subtly, the king of Sodom is very terse and has no hint of gratitude or honor in his words, especially as you compare him to Melchizedek. Give me the persons, he says. It might sound like he is generous in conceding the goods, but one commentary, I think, accurately notes that he is treating Abram like a mercenary, expecting Abram to think and act just like he does. The only motive that is cited for Abram is that he does not... Thus Abram rejects any gain he might attain from the king of Sodom and entrusts himself to the provision of God alone. Now to the motive. The motive that is cited is he does not want the king of Sodom to be named as the one who makes him rich, which I believe clearly indicates he wants God to be known as the one who makes him rich. Believe it or not, there is a professional basketball league in Australia which runs during the off-season of the NBA. It's a much shorter season, about 30 games compared to around 80 games in the NBA. As a result, what some players will do is they will work a regularly ordinary job in the off-season, like a teacher or in sales or something like that, and then they'll take maybe summer holidays and they'll do their professional basketball league. Now, I heard a secondhand story of a Christian man who was a professional player in the Australian League, but he chose not to return one season. And his friend asked him, being quite surprised, why would you not return? And his response was this: I don't like the kind of person I become when I play professional basketball. I don't like the kind of person I become when I play professional basketball. See, as New Testament Christians, we have a tremendous amount of freedom. No food restrictions, hardly any restrictions on what job we take, where we live, and so on. In fact, we need to be very careful about burdening one another with extra biblical commands. I should be very cautious before any hint of, I think God wants you to do this job, I think God wants you to live here. We could be found guilty of adding to the gospel if we do things like that. Have to be very careful. That being said, we have to ask ourselves, is there any area of our lives that we restrict our freedoms for the sake of honoring Christ? In our text today, Abram turns down what by all accounts seems to be what he has earned for his trouble. Yet, he perceives that there will be less glory to God if he takes it. Again, are we willing to deny ourselves for the sake of the glory of Christ? In light of the dangers and challenges I've enumerated, let me give, as best as I can, a few diagnostic questions for discerning whether we are possibly in a dangerous place when it comes to self-denial. What are some ways to discern if it's time to spend less time on something, to give something up, not because it is forbidden, but because doing so would bring more honor and glory to Christ? Three things. Number one, is there anything you deny yourself that few others in community also deny themselves? One of the telltale signs that we are not walking in that sort of Abram-like obedience of self-denial is the things we engage in are more or less the same of all the other Christians we hang out with. If God created us with unique strengths and weaknesses, then odds are very high that there will be a thing or two in my community you can enjoy, others can enjoy, that I cannot. If we have a living and vibrant relationship with the Lord, He will often, not always, lead us to give up things that others around us enjoy. And I want you to hear a big encouragement, because I think that there are probably some people in here that are doing this. They are denying themselves something that it seems like everybody else is enjoying. And I want to say to you, you may be very well right where the Lord wants you. You're not a weirdo. You're not especially weak. You're following your Lord. You're giving up things that you might enjoy permissibly, but they're holding you back from the life with Christ that you want and need, and you're doing that, so I want to encourage you. Number two, are we unable to engage in the bare minimum spiritual disciplines? Now, I want to acknowledge that there are seasons when we can't make it to church, we don't have time to meaningfully engage in scriptures and prayer. That does happen. However, if over time we are not able to attend church, not able to give to the church, not able to read our Bible and pray, we need to ask, what are the things keeping me from those activities through which the Lord promises to strengthen and grow me? Do some of them maybe need to go? And number three, are you willing to ask someone who knows you well if they see anything stunting your maturity in Christ? Now I know, some people can be very exacting and harsh, and I can understand if you have that person in your life and you're unlikely to open up and say, hey, tell me where I can improve. You know, I could be guilty of being a little bit harsh sometimes too. So don't blame my wife if she never asked me. Anyways, that being said, an unwillingness to hear a spouse who loves you, or a pastor or elder who's caring for your soul, or a dear friend, and you've never asked anybody, hey, do you think there's something I could be giving up to bring me closer to Jesus? You've never done that? Could be a bad sign. Could be a bad sign. Again, I'm not saying, do this and you will live. I'm not saying a commandment. I'm trying to give some wisdom as you sort through these things. But where's the power for this sort of self-denial? I'm just going to cite one thing. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abram went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer is builder is God. This is the way, or at least one of the ways, we push through the reluctance to put away anything that might hinder us from knowing Christ more, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and in faith that he rewards all those that come to him, knowing that whatever we give up today, we will have times infinity when Jesus returns. Waverly, let us be a people who say with Abram, if my gain comes through less glory to Christ, then I don't want it. I don't want it. That's point number two. Because Christ is faithful, we can face temptation without corruption. Point number three, to have Christ as our strength, we must know and worship him. Thus far in our text, we see Abram's relatively ordinary life of confidence in God is at times expressed in extraordinary ways. The relatively simple conviction that he cannot allow his nephew to be taken captive leads Abram to attack an international superpower and send them running. Abram's confidence in Christ is next expressed in his near disgust at receiving a mercenary's reward for the king of Sodom. But I believe the secret to Abram's courage and resilience is expressed in verses 17 and 20. Let's read it. Again, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now there's a lot of poignant symbolism in this text, and we're going to hear a lot about Melchizedek, in a few weeks in October, where we get to there in Hebrews. Looking forward to that. But suffice it to say that Abram would have understood Melchizedek to be a priest of the one true God, and just in case we're too culturally distant to recognize it, Moses makes it explicit. He was priest of God Most High. Now, I can't be sure precisely when Abraham concludes, this is the person through whom I can offer thanks and worship to Yahweh. Was it the city he came from, Salem, later to be called Jerusalem? City of peace or shalom? Was it his name, king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness? Was it the blessing he offered, giving credit to the God Most High? I don't know for sure, but at some point, Abram realized, here is where I'm going to express my gratitude and praise to God, by giving this priest a tenth of all the spoil. What I believe presupposes all of Abram's righteousness in this chapter and the previous one is his deep knowledge of who his God was. What enabled Abram to give Lot first choice of the land? He knew Christ's promise to give him the land was certain. What enabled Abram to throw caution to the wind and chase down the enemy armies? He knew Christ was Lord of heaven and earth, and that he is able to save by many or by few. What prevented Abram from saying, "That's not my problem," when Lot was captured? He knew that Christ pursued him in his sin, maybe even in the sin with Sarai in Egypt, which you heard a little while ago, And that pursuit of God to him, it moved him. It moved him. What prevented Abram from saying, yeah, I deserve some extra wealth when the king of Sodom offered it? He knew that the glory of Christ was vastly more important than property. And what led Abram to Abram's ability to recognize Melchizedek at the correct means of worship in Yahweh? He knew his God and recognized in the name, the origin, and the blessing of Melchizedek. I want us to try and imagine that you're visiting Montreal and you're doing some missions work in a rough area of town. The guy you're working with tells you, hey, this is a rough area, but don't worry, I got it covered. But you kind of start to worry. You especially start to worry as you're reading news articles about the violence in that area and the expression on people's faces. You say, hey, I'm going to be doing some mission work down in this area of Montreal. You're even starting to consider hiring some private security when someone suggests it. When you finally go to do the mission, you start to notice the incredible awe and respect your coworker is treated with in the area and begin to feel a bit foolish for worrying so much. Later, a friend fills you in on what happens. Your coworker was a man named Georges St-Pierre, a legendary Ultimate Fighting Championship title holder, specifically born and raised in the Greater Montreal community. If you had only taken time to know your coworker beforehand, you would have proceeded with a lot more boldness in your mercy ministry and would not have been tempted to pay for private security at all. And what I don't want to do is act as though knowing the Bible better will instantly cure you of all your fears and temptations. But I will still insist that engaging your Savior in the Scriptures and prayer is the path to courage and resilience to temptation, knowing Christ and worshiping Him. When the Spirit of Christ makes the beauty, power, and wisdom and love of Jesus alive in our hearts, we can face any temptation with resilience, any danger with courage. And while we cannot decide at what rate the Holy Spirit gets these truths deep into our bones, we can seek Christ in His Word and prayer and worship. And I'm saying it in this way specifically, partly because this has been a huge struggle for me. I know that there are some of us who are doing everything you know to be people of greater peace, joy, and love. Reading your Bible, memorizing Scripture, praying, pleading with God to help us overcome our weaknesses and our sins. And there seems to be no movement. My plea with you is to not give up. This is precisely what it means to wait for the Lord in our context, to keep doing the things He tells you to do, even when the results are slow to come, to be like the Canaanite woman who keeps crying out after Jesus, even when He did not answer her a word. He's doing something. He's doing something in us as we wait, refusing to heed the lies of sin, which promise comfort or relief, but standing right where He told us, even though it is painful. Don't give up. Don't give up. Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum, there might be those in here who are struggling with peace, struggling with joy, struggling to love people who are difficult, but you're sort of expecting God to change you by osmosis. Now, this is a slight exaggeration. Maybe you get your phone, you download the Bible app, you put it in your pocket, and you're like, there, God, make it seep into my leg and up into my heart, and I will grow spiritually. It's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen that way. Now, again, I'm not trying to be hard on you. You just moved to Canada. I'm not trying to be hard on you. You're taking a new job. You got 4 hours on the bus back and forth to work. You got little kids. You're trying to fill out all these forms. It's a season. I've said this already, right? I'm talking about the person who does have discretionary time. Time for hobbies, TV, social media, etc. We need to put some of that into spiritual disciplines. I know you hear me say this all the time. There's no other way around it, even if we don't feel like it. I know you want to grow. I believe you want to grow. You want to be a person of greater peace and love. You want to embody the beauty and glory of Christ. You want to know your Savior and glorify Him. This is the way to do it. Open the scriptures every day. Read thoughtfully and slowly. Memorize. Spend time in prayer and with his church. If you need help in getting this started, if it's overwhelming, you don't know what to cut out, you don't know what to start, we have elders and pastors here who want to help. How will we remember the love of God if we rely on our memory? How will we be refreshed with the gospel, the good news that God chose to adopt sinners from eternity past? How will we be moved by the love of Christ, which compelled him to empty himself in order to live a perfect human life and suffer the agony of the cross in our place? How will we set our mind on things above, where Christ is now, preparing a place for his people and interceding for us before the Father as our great high priest? How will we remember if we don't come back here? We won't remember. We will forget. We will become consumed with worldly comforts and worries. We will numb ourselves with distractions and food and TV and all sorts of things to get away from the pain. We will live for this world. On that note, if you are in here today and you have nothing else, you go from worrying about life to numbing yourself from life, and that's your life. I watch TV, I eat things, and I get numb, and then I worry about work, and I worry about my relationships, and I get stressed out, and that's all I have. If you're in here and you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have that hope of a world to come when he takes your fears and your tears and all your sorrow and suffering, I would invite you to come to him today. There is a cost, but it is so worth it. He offers to take your sin upon himself. He has already done the work to pay for it, as Pastor Jeremy has said. He is offering you with open hands a perfect life of righteousness, which you can take before the Father and be accepted. But putting Christ first is not easy. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It is not easy. He must be first above everything and everyone else. And if you've never received Christ before, please talk to a friend that you came in with today. Pastor Greg will be up here to pray with you after the service if you want, or I'd be happy to talk to you. Don't wait. Don't wait. And there's one question that might have been in your mind at the beginning of the sermon when I compared Martin Luther to Jan Hus. And when you heard how Jan Hus was betrayed and executed, while Luther was protected and went on to have a stunning career, the question you might have had was, how can I trust God when he does not rescue every servant of his from the power of the world, only some? When he doesn't give everyone a career of great significance, and only some? The answer is, both Jan and Luther were rescued from the powers of the world, and they both received honor and glory from God. One was rescued and honored in a way that was visible to history, and the other in a way that was much more invisible to history. But they were both rescued and honored. We must look at the visible ways God works and remember that they're just a taste. They're just a taste of the even greater works of rescue, salvation, and honoring invisible to the eyes of human history that we will behold one day. So don't give up. Don't give up on the quiet, unnoticed, everyday faithfulness, because the stories of heaven are made up of these, and we only get the occasional peek here on earth. Just pray with me. Father, I am a forgetful man, and I might not be the only forgetful person in here today. Even when I do open your word on a daily basis, I remind myself of the man in James who turns away from the mirror and forgets what he sees. Please help us, Father. Please help us to see with different eyes. I am as certain as I was before I started that there's nothing I can say or do to communicate the truth in any lasting way here this morning. So I beg you for your hand of mercy and power to do a work here that no one can do, least of all me. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.